How to Destroy Your Church. 9 lessons from the Laodiceans. I'm in a bit of a hurry this morning, and it's not to get outside or anything like that. It's just to get through this. I was looking at this today, and I realized this is the longest sermon I've ever put together. Don't panic again, please. Hang in there with me. We are going to be in fifth gear and moving rapidly, but I trust we'll be moving meditatively. I have to be somewhat short here this morning in my introduction. I will just prove that by saying it says 9 lessons from the Laodiceans, and last Sunday there were 10. So we are coming down and focusing and getting narrow in our approach, trying to find the meat and cut out the vegetables, because that's what you do. You just want to get to the meat. So please hang in there with me. I do want to say from the very beginning, as I ought, please don't make this your aspiration to destroy the church. This is not a how-to sermon. I was a little scared after last Sunday. Some of the saints came to me and shared with me how they would destroy our church. So we have some interesting brothers and sisters in the Lord, and God saves all types, and we can be thankful that they're on our side. Also, to you younger ones, you children, if I could have your attention for just a moment. My son was confused last Sunday. He really thought I was teaching you how to destroy the church. And I'm not. I'm teaching you how to preserve it. Well, how can I say that I'm teaching you how to destroy the church and actually mean to teach you how to preserve it? Well, sometimes we learn what not to do by looking at the worst possible examples. In Scripture, we look at the worst and we learn what we ought to do. And the idea is don't go in that path. I'm reminded of Proverbs 5, of the man who embraces immorality. And that man, towards the end, cries out, "I was almost in utter ruin in the assembly." And Solomon says, "Son, look at that man and see what immorality can do to your life. Learn from that horrible and scary example." That's what we're doing here. We are looking at the Laodicean church. And out of all the 7 churches, they receive the sharpest and most stinging rebuke. Out of all the 7 churches that represent types of churches throughout all church history, this church gets the most painful, the most humiliating rebuke that there is. We fix our eyes on this church so that we learn what not to do. And the question really is, how did they get there? That's what we're focusing on. How did this church become such an object of scorn for our Lord? How did they become the church that made Christ sick? How did they become the church that Christ stands outside and has to knock on the door? How did they get there? And we saw last week that it's because the church lives or dies based on its relationship with Jesus Christ. The church thrives based on its relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to choke a local church, a congregation, if you want to slowly kill it, all you have to do is do anything you can to diminish that relationship between Christ and the church. If the church abides in Christ, they bear much fruit. If the church has a strong connection with Christ, they will be fruitful. They will multiply. They will be Christ-like. They have the mind of Christ, and they will receive his words, and they will apply them. If you want to destroy the church, diminish and bring down that connection, that relationship. So with that, let's go ahead and dive right into point number 1, diminish his messengers. And this is by way of review. It says in verse 14, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write." Now the message of Christ to his churches is aimed through the leadership of the church. And all 7 messages to the 7 churches begin this way. Now these are most likely 7 representatives from the leadership of the 7 churches. These would be men like Epaphras and Epaphroditus who ministered to the needs of Paul. These men would have been sent as minister to the needs of John, the author of this letter, who was imprisoned on the island of Patmos. And what is noteworthy here is that our Lord communicates his word to church leadership directly and throughout. Directly and throughout. He uses the second person singular pronoun throughout this address. In short, the leaders are never off the hot seat. He's addressing them always at the forefront. And the leaders bear the primary responsibility for the good and the bad of these churches. Churches are a reflection of their leadership. Where leaders are strong, the church is strong. Where leaders are weak, the church is weak. Now, because of this connection, our Lord can communicate to the leaders and be communicating to the whole church at the same time. Hosea 4:9, and it will be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Now, it is only right for our Lord to begin here because church leadership is a stewardship of God's church. The church is his servants, his flock, his body, his people, his children, his bride. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter exhorts the elders among him to shepherd the flock of God, those allotted to your charge. All shepherds have a meeting with the chief shepherd. All shepherds have to one day face Jesus Christ and give an account for how they loved and cared for or hated and neglected his church. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus Christ, and leaders are here to help you follow him. Proverbs 27:23 says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds." R.C.H. Lenski writes, "Do everything that shepherding requires." That's the heart of a good shepherd. He wants to do anything and everything to help the people follow Christ. The Laodicean leadership is first in line for Christ's rebuke because they bore the stewardship and the responsibility of it. Now we said, if you want to destroy the local church, you simply diminish the true messengers of Christ. The true messengers of God preach his message with authority. They will be known by their character, their conduct, and their deep concern for the glory of Christ in the church of God among them. 1 Timothy 3:1 through 6. If you want to kill your church, you must begin by shunning faithful messengers. How do you do that? You ignore them. You gossip about them. If they call you, don't return the call. If they email you, don't return the email. Fail to know them. Fail to know them. That's the kind of person who assumes their motives, watches their actions, and becomes their own personal authority on why leaders do what they do. Neglect their needs. Magnify their failures and make little of their progress. Discredit them, disquiet them, disregard them, and teach others to do the same. That's how you destroy the church. I remember a kid at a youth event. There was a lot going on in the church I was at the time. And this kid had just the nastiest look on his face through the whole... And it's a youth event. You know, it can't be that serious, right? I mean, there wasn't too much going on. But I pulled him out afterwards and said, "What's going on?" And he was just angry. He was just hostile. He was full of hate. I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because the new pastor preaches lies." I said, "Well, what are they?" And he said, "I don't know. But he teaches lies. He's full of hate." Where'd he get that? His parents. They didn't get the reason, but the hate carried down to the kids. Hate your leadership or hate faithful messengers and pass it on to others. You will destroy the church. In exchange, raise up charming liars. That's another way to kill the church. Leaders who tickle your ears and stay out of your business. Leaders who look good, sound good, and whom you are proud to say, "That's my pastor," just like you might say, "That's my car." Think of church leadership as an accessory to your life instead of a necessity to your life. In short, find men who think little of the chief shepherd and much of you. Now, having identified the leaders as his chief target and greatest interest, because true change in a church starts from the top down, the Lord moves to identify himself in three very purposeful ways. Now, the Lord has done this in all seven churches, each time identifying himself in a way that specific church needed to heed and to learn from. And sometimes we do this with our kids. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you'll say, "I'm your dad." You have to remind them of who you are. "I'm your provider. I'm the one who says if you can stay the night at so-and-so's house, I'm the one." You know what I mean? We like to reestablish the connection. "You're forgetting this about me. This is my title. This is my role." The famous words of Bill Cosby: "I brought you in the world. I can take you out." Yes, you need to know who I am. And that's what our Lord does at the beginning of each of these. He says, "Let me remind you of who I am." The Lord presents himself to the church of the Laodiceans as the Amen, the witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, because each of these characteristics of Christ was being and had been for many years diminished, perverted, or just forgot. And that brought us to point number two, diminish his veracity. Diminish his veracity. Our Lord calls himself the Amen. Now the word Amen means verily, truly, so let it be. This is the only place where the word Amen is used as a title for Christ. It carries the idea of absolute truthfulness and complete certainty. Jesus calls himself the Amen, and that's different from just saying, me, Jesus, the truthful one. Why personify this word? Why say, I am the Amen? Because Jesus is saying to this church, I am the embodiment of truth. And all that I say will be true, because I am the truth itself. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Throughout Scripture, the word Amen is seen in strong connection with the certainty of God's plans and the glory of God to come from them. Those who say Amen to the words of Jesus Christ affirm that all his words are true and all his plans are certain to occur, and all glory goes to him because of it. Can I get an Amen? That's what we say when we say Amen. Never throw them out flippantly. I've heard people throw them out the wrong time. Satan was getting them. Amen. Oh. No, we're saying something when we say amen. Heaven has an amen section. Revelations 5:11. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures, the ones full of eyes, kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped him. That's what heaven is like. There are four living creatures in heaven who constantly say, Amen, Amen, Amen. Yes, yes, yes. And that's what the church should be like with the truthfulness of our Savior. The church is to reflect total confidence in Christ. We say Amen to all that he has said, all that he has done, and all that he will do, including the ending of all things that they may be made new in Christ. The Laodiceans needed to be reminded of the most basic, the most necessary element of faith, that God is true, though every man be found a liar. This church had, by diminishing the veracity of Christ, become a church full of smug people living on lies. If you want to destroy the church, undercut the truthfulness of Christ and the certainty of his works, past, present, and future, and give a half-hearted amen. The Laodiceans diminished his veracity, calling themselves Christians, while all the time disbelieving and mutilating his message. If the Laodiceans are to be saved, if they're to be spared, if they're to be sanctified unto God, they have to ditch all their worldly, subjective notions concerning Christ and affirm anew that whatever Jesus says is true. No matter how uncomfortable, no matter how inconvenient, no matter how unpopular. Which leads us to the next point, number three, diminish his witness. The next introduction of Jesus, he says, he calls himself the faithful and the true witness. Jesus further depicts himself as the perfect witness. A witness is someone who is called upon to give testimony. The witness of Jesus is perfect. Because unlike any other witness, he alone possesses perfect faithfulness and truth. A witness in a human court may lie or be known as a liar, but not so with our Lord. His character is without blemish, and his words are true words. Robert Thomas writes, he can be trusted to never misrepresent his message by exaggeration or suppression, with his veracity extending not only to his character, but also to the content of his message. If you want to destroy the church, diminish the Lord's witness. Not just who he is, he's the Amen, but also what he claims. The Laodiceans had rejected his perfect witness. They saw themselves as perfectly able to judge their worthiness and the value of their ministry, forgetting that the heart is deceitful, and every man is a liar, especially in the estimation of his own value. Men lie to themselves about what they're worth, and they lie and they can exaggerate what they've done and how they've done it. They can, you know, we do that. We never really present ourselves in the worst possible way. We always present ourselves, we always justify our motives. I did it because I'm a great guy, or maybe it's not that blatant. But Christ never does that. Christ will always tell us exactly what is true about us all the time. The witness of Jesus is greater than that of any man. Everything God has written in his inspired word is true. We do wrong to cling so closely to the words of mere men, whose breath is in their nostrils, who are here today and gone tomorrow, whose life is a vapor, whose knowledge is minute and faulty. Let me give you an example of this, and I'll try to do this quickly. We just celebrated the 4th of July. And on the 4th of July, we all know it to be the signing of the Declaration of Independence. So I was a little surprised here recently reading a book on John Adams by David McCullough when he wrote about how actually on July 4th there's really nothing notable in history that happened on that day. No one really, not much happened. In fact, what was the author of the Declaration of Independence doing on that day? He was buying a thermometer and ladies' gloves. I don't know why, that's just what he was doing. I'm assuming they're for his wife. What was the most ardent supporter of the Declaration doing on July 4th? From his journal, not much. Just another day. So why does everyone say that the signing took place on the 4th of July? It actually took place on August 2nd. This is why. Because in old age, trying to reconstruct events that crowded that summer, both men, Adams and Jefferson, stubbornly and incorrectly insisted that the signing took place on July 4th. The author and the ardent supporter of the Declaration of Independence got it wrong in old age. We lean so heavily on the testimony of men, but men are just men. They're frail. They make mistakes. Think about it. How many times have you been rattled by the words of a scientist or an archaeologist concerning your faith? Who are they? I'll take the words of God. The Lord's words are truer than popular opinion. What he says is worth more than the opinion of anybody. When Jesus, the Word of God, says creation happened in 6 days, it was 6 days. When he says the resurrection took place 3 days later, it was 3 days. When he says the walls fell down, they fell down. When he says 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, then it was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. He is faithful and his witness is true. All of it is true. Our Lord is true. His witness is true. And this can only be because Jesus is not part of creation, but the source of creation. And that leads us to point four, diminish his deity. It says in verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Now when Jesus speaks of himself as the beginning of the creation of God, he accomplishes four crucial objectives. First, Jesus counters a heresy that had perhaps been killing the Laodicean church for over 35 years. We know from the book of Colossians, the neighbors of the Laodiceans, that the Gnostic teaching of Christ as creature and not creator was moving and building momentum amongst these churches. Our Lord smashes that idea by calling himself the Arche, the beginning, the source of creation. John 1:3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Secondly, Jesus enforces what he has just claimed to be. The only way to be the perfect witness and the amen at the same time is to know everything. And who knows everything other than God? Jesus has to be God if he's going to be the amen and the faithful and true witness. Thirdly, Jesus gives us a clue to the source of their demise. By allowing false doctrine concerning Christ to infest their church, the Laodiceans had begun a slow and steady descent toward worthlessness. When the true gospel is infested with false teaching, it ceases to save, it ceases to preserve, and it ceases to strengthen its adherents. Fourthly, Jesus reveals the motive of the Laodiceans. What drove them to diminish the divine nature of Christ? Now hang on to this, because this is really important. Pride. The Gnostics considered themselves to be intellectual elites. The privileged few who had a higher knowledge, they appealed to the arrogance of men and offered them a way to seem smart, gifted, preferred, and saved all at the same time. But what was the price? What's the price for being considered sophisticated and up to date? What do you have to do? There's always a price. You have to compromise somewhere. And the price tag for this was the deity of Christ. Not surprisingly, the Gnostics also trashed the truth of Christ by offering outlandish claims about the life and message of Christ. Let me give you one. The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of the Gnostics, by the way, they were always looking for a new idea, something new, a deeper thought, something someone hadn't thought of before. I couldn't help thinking of the book by N.T. Wright, The New Perspective on Paul. Let me give you something about Paul you may not have known, something about justification that's new. But here's one from the Gospel of Judas. This one, whew. The Gospel of Judas asserts that, oh, wow, catch this, that Jesus asked Judas to betray him. Jesus asked Judas to betray him so that his plan of redemption could be accomplished. Judas agrees. For the sake of the world, he would betray Jesus and thus become an eternal sacrifice, doomed to suffer shame for eternity for the sake of Christ and mankind. I just took the scariest figure in the Bible and made him a martyr, a co-redemptor with Christ. Wow. Also, the fact that no one specific group is mentioned, as in the other churches. In the other churches, you hear about people like Jezebel, Balaam, the Nicolaitans. There's no specific group mentioned here, and that implies that this heresy was spread throughout the church, that everyone had it at one level or another. If you want to destroy the church, diminish the deity of Jesus. Make him a part of creation instead of the source of it. It cannot be a coincidence that every cult out there makes Jesus to be less than who he is. Why? To destroy the church. Let Jesus be your guru. Let him be your guide. But do not let him be your God. Let a sin against Jesus not be a heavenly crime, but merely a refusal of good counsel. Now, having declared himself to be the divine and true witness, our Lord then opens his mouth to declare his perfect testimony concerning their church. And by the way, this is the only testimony that matters. Jesus' opinion, his testimony about our church, is the only opinion that matters. It doesn't matter how the latest authorities on church growth evaluate your church. It doesn't matter what your neighbor down the street thinks of your church. It doesn't matter what the members of your church think. It doesn't matter what you think of your church. There is one evaluation of the church that matters, and one alone. Everything hinges on what Christ says, and he is watching. And the local church that takes his message and his sight seriously will be blessed. That leads us to number 5, and we're breaking new ground now. Amen. Hallelujah. Diminish his sight. Diminish his sight. There in verse 15, we read these words, "I know your deeds." Jesus follows his self-description with, "I know," to each of the 7 churches. To 4 of them, he says, "I know your deeds." But in every church, the message is clear and the message is the same. To know indicates sovereign sight and inescapable scrutiny. The meaning of know is to have seen or to perceived. It is a word, as Robert Thomas writes, depicting intimate knowledge that is complete and infallible. It points to a comprehension that is absolute because it is based on omniscience. Now, anyone reading chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation might become uncomfortable with all that Christ sees. What does he see? Well, I can tell you right from the get-go that he knows us so intimately. He knows us so well. So much more than we even know ourselves. The Lord knows us. He knows our toil and our perseverance. Chapter 2, verse 2. He knows our tribulation and our poverty. Chapter 2, verse 9. He knows where we dwell. That is, he knows if we are located in a hotbed of spiritual warfare. The Lord knows if we are in a setting that is hostile to Christianity in a unique way. I've been reading about John Knox and reading about how he was a passionate minister for the gospel in England. Unfortunately, Bloody Mary, who killed Protestants, came to power and they wanted John Knox to leave. So he went to a really good place. He went to Geneva. Geneva is where John Calvin was at the time. And Knox used to get in trouble because he all with the English refugees. John Knox was not a soft person. As in fact, one guy said, he never caused ripples, he just caused tsunamis wherever he went. And the English refugees would come and they'd say, Mary, and he'd say, you mean Jezebel? And they'd say, her husband, Philip, and he'd say, no, Nero. Jezebel and Nero. Let's call it for what it is. England is a bathing ground of the blood of Christians right now. So let's be honest. Jezebel and Nero. He knows our love. The Lord knows our love. He knows our faith. He knows our service. He knows if our deeds, get this, he knows if our deeds are increasing or decreasing. He knows if we're building momentum or if we're slowing down. He knows if we are alive in spiritual activity or dead in spiritual lethargy and heartless routine. The Lord knows if we're a sham or not. Our Lord knows all that can be known about our church and each of its members and or participants. The Lord knows if you're a member or not. But our Lord's knowledge has a focal point. Christ is looking for something when he evaluates the church. He never passively observes his churches. What does God look for when he looks at our or any other church? He looks at our deeds. He looks at our works, our actions, our behaviors, our tasks. And Robert Thomas is instructive here. He says, in each case where the word for deed is used, the works are more than deeds done. This isn't just simply our Lord grabbing your day planner and checking out what you did and, I went to this bridal shower where, he's not just looking at the activity of what we're doing. He's more piercing than that. They are a reflection of life and conduct in general, including outward and inward spiritual activities. In other words, there is more than just what you do in this church. A deed is the sum total of what you did and why you did it. The heart of our actions is seen by Christ as well as the hands. This is what Christ looks for in a church. And this is the basis of his approval or his concern. Why is that? That's true because our deeds, notice this, our deeds are the truest indicator of what our spiritual nature really is. Our deeds are the truest indicator of what our spiritual nature really is. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Sometimes as I'm striving to help my children understand the gospel, part of that means striving to help them understand what they do and why they do it. For example, we have a common conversation. What did you do? Well, I did this. And sometimes they're eager to explain to me, I wanted to do this, or I meant to do this. And we always say, single down, no, what did you do? And what did you want? Why did you do what you did? We have to have a piercing eye like that. When we are called to Christ, we are called to a life of new deeds. Acts 26:20 calls them deeds appropriate to repentance. The believer, having been regenerated and renewed by the mercy of Christ, is now zealous for good deeds. Deeds that glorify his Savior and magnify the kingdom of God. These are the deeds our Lord predestined for the believer to walk in before the foundations of the earth. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And based on this verse, we can say this: Christ is looking for the works of God in the works of the believer. Christ is looking for the works of God in the works of the believer. That is what our Lord is looking for when he looks at a church. God has prepared work for all of his children to perform, and it is this work that Christ calls his church to give attention to, and it is these works that he seeks to find in the congregation. If you want to kill a church, diminish the sight of Christ. Be like the elders in Ezekiel's day, whom the Lord exposed to the prophet, Ezekiel 8:12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Help people to forget that Christ is standing amongst his lampstands. Stop caring about the deeds of your church. That's how you can kill it. Never consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Don't think about that. Stop caring about whether your leaders are an example of good deeds or not. And in exchange, live for the expectations of other leaders. Your professors, your coaches, your bosses, your teachers, your instructors, your parents, your friends. Make much of their expectations and make your decisions based on what they desire. Make them paramount in your life. Have two masters. Do this and you will be well on your way to a Laodicean disaster. Having let the Laodiceans know beyond a shadow of any doubt the truthfulness of his testimony, the accuracy of his witness, the divine nature of his ability, and the priority of his scrutiny, Jesus begins his appraisal of the Laodicean works. So here he fixes his penetrating gaze on the Laodiceans, and this is what he sees: looking for works. But we don't get any works. What we just see is this: that you are neither cold nor hot. That you are neither cold nor hot. It is in our Lord's nature to seek for the good before exposing the bad. In every address to the churches, Jesus begins with what they have to commend them. So whenever he starts with something good, something positive. And there's a little bit of a relief there. We can all take a deep breath. Oh, good. The Lord is interested in telling us what pleases him. He gives each church praise for the works done, which are pleasing to Christ. And that is a pattern worth emulating. Whenever you begin an evaluation of your church, and we do, begin with what is commendable. Where do you see the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the saints? What works are being accomplished for God's glory? Start there and you will have hope. Fail to start there and you will drift into depression. We all have holes. We all have sins and struggles. And if you focus merely on those, well, you'll be depressed. And I might add, if you are always and only negative, your church might destroy you before you destroy your church. But what if there is nothing to commend in your church? Then you are a Laodicean church. Our Lord has nothing good to say about their works. He simply says that they are neither cold nor hot. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem too horrible. I mean, is that really so bad to be a middle-of-the-road church? Is our Lord saying, you're not doing great, but you're not doing bad either? And that sounds like a heaven-bound church to me. They may just barely get in, but they seem like they're on their way. Is this just a case of spiritual complacency? Doesn't every church go through dry times? And if so, if that is the case, then Christ is overreacting. Then the extremity of what he has to say to them is out of bounds. By saying that they are neither cold nor hot, our Lord is making reference to their spiritual temperature. Verse 15 functions something like our Lord's spiritual thermometer. Let me begin with a description of hot. What does it mean to be hot? And that, I use that one, I start there because it's a little easier to describe, I think. And it helps cold be more clear. The word for hot is zestos, which is derived from the word zeo, which means I boil. It's funny, John could have used this word because he did boil. When used as a participle, it is translated as fervent. Fervent. This was the flavor of Apollos when he came into Luke's narrative in the book of Acts. Acts 18:25. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. This fervency is also the prescribed state for all believers according to Paul in Romans 12. Romans 12:10 through 11. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Therefore, says Robert Thomas, hot describes a person characterized by a healthy spiritual fervor. The picture is one who has been heated to a boiling point by some outside source and has maintained that state. That's a great way to define a Christian. Someone who has been heated by Christ to a boiling point and maintains that heat. Interesting to me, John Knox, when he became a believer, he was pretty raw. And he followed a pastor who taught him the gospel. And you know what he did? He knew that pastors were in danger, so he strapped on a broadsword. He was like Peter, you know, in the garden. He was ready to hack someone's ear off if they got too close to his pastor. And that's what his zeal looked like as a new believer. It was pretty intense. But I want you to know, he never lost that zeal. That zeal matured. That zeal learned, but that zeal stayed. And even on his deathbed, he asked his wife to read him the sermons of John Calvin on the book of Ephesians. The zeal stayed. This is one who has heard the gospel and received it wholeheartedly. There is no mediocre commitment here. This person would have sold all that he had to follow Christ or to buy a field with the hidden treasure of the kingdom. A hot Christian is one who hears what the Spirit says to the churches and overcomes the world. A hot Christian is one who holds to the faith, who does not deny the name of Christ, and perseveres to the reward of life eternal with Christ. He has the certainty of dining with Christ, sitting on his throne, serving him, and being shepherded by him forever and ever. Am I describing you? Our Lord likes his believers spiritually ferocious. He likes them piping hot. If you want to destroy your church, teach people that a life full of wishy-washy conviction, mediocre affection, and minimal appetite for Jesus is the Christian norm. And that Jesus has no problem with that. Now please note, some of you are a little worried, I think. I'm not describing spiritual frenzy, but fervency. There's a difference. I'm not describing a group of people who get together every Sunday and try to work each other up into some excitement. I'm not talking about that. Christ calls all types. Some are loud and outward. You know who you are. And we know who you are. And others, you have to check their pulse to see if they're alive. They are the dear ones that everyone loves. But make no mistake. No matter the color of the wrapping paper, the present belongs entirely to Christ. That's fervency. But this is not the Laodiceans. They do not have this fervency. That is not their spiritual flavor. However, while they may not be hot, they are neither cold. Cold, psychros, forms the natural antithesis of this state of being hot. In opposition to fervent, gospel-centered living are those in opposition to it. The cold person is the antagonist of the gospel. He is like the Stoics and the Epicureans who heard the gospel preaching of Paul only to sneer at it. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown identify this cold as icy cold, as in never yet warmed. Their affection and appetite for the gospel has never yet been awakened, only their animosity and scorn. The gospel of Christ is to them, as to the Jews and Gentiles, a stumbling block and foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Now what our Lord is doing is presenting two extremes before the Laodiceans, and therefore before his church. We are staring at the same two extremes. If they are not zealous for Christ, hot, and not hostile to Christ, cold, then what are they? But before that question can be asked, our Lord answers a different question. Of the two options, hot or cold, what would Jesus prefer them to be? What would our Lord prefer this church to be, hot or cold? Now, in the history of catechisms, has there ever been an easier question than that? And at the surface, it looks ridiculously easy. This is like asking your kids on Christmas, do you think God wants you to worship Jesus like the wise men or kill him like Herod? Seems pretty clear. Take your time. Don't want to rush you. I want you to get this one right. Well, the answer has to be hot, right? How could our Lord ever prefer us to be cold? How could he ever want that for us? To be antagonistic to the gospel instead of supporters of it? But amazingly, that is not the right answer. Our Lord's answer is this: either. Be either. Be hot or be cold. Be either one of those. Which leads us to point number 7, diminish his desire. Diminish his desire. Look at what our Lord says. I would that you were cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Would that is a word used to express a fruitless wish. Paul used this word when he expressed his desire that the false teachers in Galatia would mutilate themselves. Paul knew they probably wouldn't, but he couldn't help hoping, couldn't help wishing that they would. Robert Thomas says, the word expresses our Lord's desire that they be anything but what they actually are. He would prefer either of the alternatives, hot or cold, to what he finds to be their actual state. Our Lord's wish for the Laodiceans is that they would be one or the other, hot for Christ or cold to Christ. But how can that be? Because there is something worse than being cold. Please note this. There is something worse than being cold. There is something worse than being an unbelieving pagan opposed to Christ, a hostile neighbor, a coworker. There's something worse than that. There is something more to be feared than being an enemy of God's church. And what could that possibly be? That would be the most revolting creature in creation. The one who makes Christ sick. That is one who is lukewarm. One who is lukewarm. Now, before I explain lukewarm, please let me picture it. Let me say it to you this way. Is there something worse than being Pilate? Yes. Being Judas would be worse than being Pilate. Is there something worse than being the Stoics and the Epicureans? Yes, being Demas. Is there something worse than arresting Jesus with swords and torches and clubs? Yes, betraying him with a kiss is worse. If you want to destroy your church, diminish the Lord's desire. Teach people that if they are only a little warmer toward Jesus than the average atheist, then Jesus is happy with them. Teach people that Jesus is just pathetic enough to accept any minor show of approval toward him and his gospel as grounds of forgiveness. I remember a young man who we took to a camp out at a lake, and it was an exciting time for me personally. I was learning the gospel, and I remember that that's all I knew. Was the gospel, and I was excited to communicate the gospel to this young man. I'll call him Kevin because Kevin was his name. And Kevin was learning the gospel too. And I remember we had two meetings, and they were very long, but we sought to really go through step by step. Kevin, here's the gospel. And by the end of it, Kevin said, I don't want that at all. I do not want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I do not see the value of Jesus like you're talking about. That's not me. A couple years later, another camp guy took Kevin to the same camp. And he said, Kevin, do you want to be a believer? And that Kevin said, no, I still don't want to be a believer. I do not want Christ, and I do not want what Christ has to offer. I am not ready to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. And that camper came, the camp guy who was sharing the gospel with him came to me and he told me about this and he was so sad. And I said, yes, it is tragic that he denied. But let me tell you something. There is more hope for Kevin than a kid in the church who thinks he's saved and he's not. There is more hope for Kevin. The worst thing that could have happened that day is if we had trivialized the commands of Christ, the requirements of Christ, and made him feel good about being who he was. That would have been the worst thing. Teach your church how to focus on the sinful world rather than the faithful church. Focus on cults, extremist groups, anyone that will make any shallow believer look good by comparison. Everyone feels sane when they're standing next to a lunatic. See Mike Springfield, if you know. Welcome back, Mike. I love you. The Lord wanted the Laodiceans hot or cold, anything but that what they were. Which leads us to point number 8, diminish his disgust. Diminish his disgust. The Lord says in verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The word for lukewarm is kleros. The word only appears here in New Testament Greek, but the concept and those who have personified it are found throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end. The word had a special meaning for the Laodicean population. Their town had become a city very quickly, being located at a crossroads of two well-traveled highways. And the original water supply was not enough to support such a vast and growing population. The inhabitants were forced to pipe in water from neighboring Hierapolis, which had therapeutic hot springs. The water would arrive at Laodicea neither hot nor cold. The temperature of the water made it neither refreshing nor medicinal. In addition to that, the water contained impurities that the unaccustomed traveler could not tolerate. The temperature combined with the impurities proved to be more than some could bear, and the initial reaction of most when they came to Laodicea was to either spit the water out or vomit it up. You thought your water was bad. Like their water, the Lord found this church to be repulsive. They didn't refresh him. They only made him sick. And like their water, the Lord was about to spit or vomit them out of his mouth. The lukewarm state is the most dangerous of all conditions to be in. It is to be the pretended Christian. JFB, the lukewarm state, if transitional to a warmer, is desirable. It's one thing if someone's coming to Christ and heating up for the first time. But it's fatal when an abiding condition, for it is mistaken for a safe state. He continues, the lukewarm has been within reach of the holy fire without being kindled into fervor, having religion enough to lull the conscience into security, but not enough to save the soul. You're enough of a Christian to feel safe, but not enough to be saved. Here's the scene. By the way, this would be a hard church to identify. It would be hard if you went to the Laodicean church to really figure this out. It would take some time. Why? Well, here's a scene. A man comes to church bearing the name Christian. He sings. He sings all the songs you know. But he doesn't worship. He prays, but he doesn't intercede. He feels good, but not grateful. He listens, but he doesn't heed. He congregates, but he doesn't fellowship. He condemns the sinful world, but thinks nothing of going to heaven. He shakes hands with the elders, but won't be shepherded by them. He is respectable, affable, sociable, likable, and feels entirely secure that he's forgiven of all his sins and well on his way down the Christian path. That would be hard to identify, but not for the Lord. Friends, there is more hope for tax gatherers and harlots than there is for that man. Wolvard comments, "There is no one farther from the truth of Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith." Leon Morris affirms, "There is more hope for the openly antagonistic than for the coolly indifferent." Lukewarmness, writes Robert Thomas, is a description of church people who have professed Christ hypocritically, but do not have in their hearts the reality of what they pretend to be in their actions. Nothing can be done with a nominal Christian who cannot recognize that he needs repentance and that Jesus is really outside his life. The danger, friends, is the blindness. The danger is the self-satisfaction. The danger is the message of Christ can't get through because they don't see their need. They think they're already in the kingdom. It doesn't make sense that someone's shouting to them that they're outside of it. They think Christ is in them, but Christ is outside of their church. Like those who grew sick from Laodicean water, our Lord will spit them out of his mouth. Now, this is one of our Lord's most graphic descriptions in Scripture. Will spit could also be rendered, "am about to." But here is our Lord's grace. Here's the grace of God in the tense of this verb. This brief message of the Laodiceans, or to the Laodiceans, is a gracious threat. Our Lord is calling them to see things his way before it's too late. They must repent. We said last week that if you were to picture this church, what you're looking at is a church that Christ is holding out his hand to as they stand on the edge of a cliff. This is his extended grace and mercy to them, saying, "See this my way or fall to your death." This brief message to the Laodiceans is a gracious threat. Our Lord is calling them to see things his way. They must repent. They must be zealous and repent before it's too late. But too late for what? Richard Mayhew writes, "He will remove himself and his spiritual blessing from the church." As it is, Christ is on the outside looking in. Prolonged rejection of Christ would lead to his rejection of them. Now, would Christ ever reject true believers? No, absolutely not. The true church is going to glory with the true Savior. Would Christ ever reject a local church that claims him in title only? Yes, he would. And I believe that, sadly, I don't think those churches are too terribly hard to find. I think you can see churches that have been taken over by heresies. Their leaders have been sucked into it, and eventually they have drawn that kind of a congregation. What happened to the true believers? I believe they left. Without the truth, the church is just a pillar and support of nothing. Without the light, the church is just a lampstand in the dark. When Ezekiel was shown by God the depth of idolatry in the temple, that everything made for the glory of God had been perverted into some use toward pagan worship, he then saw the glory of God depart from the temple, for it was no longer his. This church had known life at one time. You need to know that. Once Christ was loved, once he was worshipped, once he was pursued, now they are on the precipice of disaster, and the worst part is that they are completely unaware. They don't have a clue. If you want to kill your church, diminish his disgust. Forget what makes Christ sick. Encourage lukewarm living. Scold people for their religious zeal. Tell them it's inappropriate and unloving to adhere so strictly to the Word of God. Send the zealous people away as missionaries. There's one way. Or to seminaries. I kind of like that one, but get them out of your church before people start to wonder what's wrong with them. Relabel normal Christian behavior and attitudes as extreme giftedness. I had a Bible time this morning. Whoa! You're the real deal, aren't you? That's amazing. You read your Bible. Incredible. or rare spirituality. Make people think that everyday faith is once in a century faith. Take every opportunity to lie to one another. Please hear this one. Please hear this one. Take every opportunity to lie to one another. Flatter each other with glowing reports of how faithful we all are. Promote false conversions so everyone thinks God is blessing us. That's how we'll destroy our church. If we all just continue to flatter each other about how great we all are. And above all, teach others that because we are happy, Jesus must be happy with us. Because we are happy, Jesus must be happy with us. I've heard of pastors going into churches and preaching the gospel and people telling them, and I think I've heard this in a letter once, and I've heard it in vocal form. It just seems like all the joy is gone. All the joy is gone. We're not happy anymore. Jesus must have left our building because we're not happy anymore. God wants you to be happy in the truth. And if a pastor brings the truth, it's going to make you sad at first. It's going to be like the letter of Revelation. It's going to be bitter at first. But then it's going to be sweet. Having declared them lukewarm, our Lord moves on to further elaborate on what it is to be lukewarm. Which brings us to number 8, diminish his necessity. Diminish his necessity. In 3:17, our Lord puts their words in their mouth. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know. The root of lukewarmness is self-satisfaction. The evidence of that sinful root is boasting. The root of lukewarmness is self-satisfaction. The evidence of that sinful root is boasting. Now notice the redundancy of this statement. He says, I am rich and have become wealthy. This is a literary device where the statement is inverted. It would be more natural to say, I have become wealthy, I am rich. The expression John used carries the idea, my wealth is due to my own exertions. As mentioned previously, the Laodicean region was extremely wealthy. They were a major banking center. And I told you about the earthquake they had in AD 60, where the town basically paid for itself to be rebuilt, which is no small feat. Laodicea was a wealthy city, and the church carried the pride of wealth into its spiritual life. The wealth that surrounded the Laodiceans no doubt proved to be a formidable temptation. Paul warned Timothy, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. 1 Timothy 6:9. The focus of the church is moved away from the riches of Christ. The Lord warns of the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Luke 12:21. Physical wealth is not a curse, friends, but it is a test. God gives to men to see what effect it will have on their lives. You find yourself making more, remember, the Lord is just watching to see what you do with it. Deuteronomy 8:12 highlights the need to be so careful with wealth. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord, your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Our Lord is cautioning Israel at this point, saying, look, you're going to get in, things are going to multiply, you're going to have abundance, and the temptation is you're going to forget me. A wise man understands this danger. Proverbs 39, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. However, the view that this is speaking only of their physical riches, which certainly had an influence, doesn't go far enough. It's not that they were rich. The focus throughout the remainder of the passage is a spiritual one. This is a boast of spiritual attainment. This is saying, I am rich spiritually because I made myself rich spiritually. Robert Thomas says, A Gnostic spirit that pervaded the area was characterized by spiritual pride based on knowledge allegedly possessed by its adherents. This church saw itself as elite because they had themselves. They had need of nothing. Because they had themselves, they had need of nothing. Their evaluation of themselves was baseless fiction brought on by massive ego, and they don't know it. What a contrast with the Savior who says, I know your deeds. The Laodiceans look at their deeds and they think, we've got it all. Christ looks at them and says, you've got nothing. Nothing. You know, this has such a strong contrast. The opposite of this attitude is seen in the church of Smyrna, where the Lord says, I know your tribulation. Here's a suffering church. And I know your poverty. But you are rich. The Lord says to them, you're rich. In contrast, the Laodiceans think they're rich. But what are they really? Romans 10:12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. We have riches in Jesus Christ. Not in ourselves. We're broken cisterns when it comes to spiritual riches. They're all in Christ. The Laodiceans thought they were members of the Christian gated community, the Wall Street of believers. But Christ informs them that they are living in a box along the gutter of spiritual pride. When a church finds sufficiency within itself and not within the Savior, what can they accomplish? Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you want to destroy the church, diminish the necessity of Jesus. Find ways to do church that don't require divine intervention, just your intervention. Professionalize it. Programify it. That's a cool word. Focus on what people can do instead of what only Christ can accomplish. Help your church to be so self-sustained that it can fly like a NASA shuttle with a monkey behind the steering wheel. Pray less and do more. Teach people that the doing of the spiritual disciplines is the same thing as knowing Christ. Parents, beware. Your children may read the word. That's good. Encourage that. But don't take it as a stamp of approval that the deal's done. They may pray for their dinner. They may volunteer to pray for their dinner. I have 6 people volunteer to pray for their dinner every night. It's incredible. Leaving their self-portrait, the Lord reveals their true appearance before his eyes. And that leads us to point number 7, diminish his critique. Diminish his critique. The Lord says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is a description of spiritual destitution. Now, Paul used the same word wretched in Romans 7. He said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know the difference between Paul and the Laodiceans? The Laodiceans would have never called themselves wretched. They were too busy giving thanks to themselves to be thanking the Lord. That's the difference. They have forgotten who are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't just leave it as wretched. He also says they're wretched and they're miserable. They're miserable. That means they're pitiable. Most to be pitied. This is the same term Paul used in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If I spent my whole life living for Jesus Christ and he never rose from the dead and wasn't who he said he was, then I have the most horrible life of all. They should make documentaries about me, about how he wasted his life. Our Lord uses the same term for the Laodiceans. I can't think of a more pitiable existence. Their situation is deplorable, and no one in their right mind would trade places with the Laodiceans, despite the comfort of their situation. Would you want to go there if you knew what Christ thought? They have a nice building. Have a great pool. No. He says also that they are poor. That means that they have spiritual poverty. Perhaps this is a picture of our Lord saying, you're beggarly. You're a beggarly church. This is really a slap because the Laodiceans have told you so wealthy, and yet, in spiritual terms, they were a beggar's church. They were a church that just had absolutely nothing. He goes on and says, you're not just poor, you're blind. It's interesting, the Laodicean church, not the church, but the city, had one of the best medical schools that there was. And they were famous for this eye salve that they would make. You and I get irritated eyes, and we have all kinds of things to help us out. But there weren't a lot going around back then, especially not a lot that worked. And they would make this eye salve. And so here our Lord is saying that even in a city that's known for having great medicine for eyes, people can see, they're blind. They have spiritual blindness. This reminds me of John 9, verse 40. You remember, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. The Laodiceans thought they saw Christ clearly, and they saw ministry clearly, and church clearly, and each other clearly. They thought they saw. But there's no hope for them until they say, we're blind and we need Christ to open our eyes. 2 Peter 1:9, for he who lacks these qualities, what qualities? The qualities associated with salvation, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And the last one, they're poor, they're blind, they're naked. This is also a slap in the face here for the Laodiceans. They were known for their wool industry. They had the corner market. They would take a black wool and use it. They were just known for everyone being dressed and being dressed well. And here our Lord says, but you're naked. The figure completes the picture of actual poverty. What did Job say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. Literally, I have absolutely nothing. The Laodiceans, as far as Christ is concerned, their situation could not have been any more dire than it was. And unless you come to him, having recognized your spiritual state, you won't be rescued. You won't be rescued. Now, again, it always sounds funny asking you, you know, or telling you if you want to kill the church, if you want to destroy the church. I'm so thankful for this church. Of course you don't want to destroy it. So what I'd like to do in conclusion is flip these around and see what we should be doing if we want to build the church. First of all, don't diminish his desire. Accept it. Don't diminish his desire. Accept it. Preach that Christ wants his followers hot and his enemies cold, not the other way around. Don't diminish his disgust. Taste it. Learn to abhor lukewarm living in your own life and in the lives of others. Not for a critical cruelty, but so that you can come alongside people who are living that way and help them. Don't diminish his necessity. Demand it. Pray to God that he will do the work that only he can do, and thank him that he uses unworthy slaves like ourselves. Don't diminish his critique. Know it. Make it your objective to know what Christ desires his church to be and safeguard it in your life and in the lives of those God has put around you. You know, I told you last week that I didn't know exactly why, but when Christ introduces himself in those three ways as the Amen, the Witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, I told you that was the one introduction to this church that wasn't in the vision of Christ in the very beginning. And I want to tell you, I could not find anything to really help me out with that, so I'm just going to give you my opinion. And don't die on this hill, but I think it's because Christ comes to this church as something of a stranger, as something of someone who is unknown, like a person who comes to your door and knocks on it, that this church had so lost sight of Christ that they couldn't see him anymore. It's like the passage, he came to his own, and his own received him not. God save us from being the kind of church where Christ is not known. There's a church in Germany, and this church in Germany has been under construction for several hundred years, and it makes you wonder who built it, you know, the high school wood shop or something like that. But it's because there's a belief that as long as the church is being built, as long as it's being worked on, God will bless those inside. I want to call you and myself, beloved, to this. If we give ourselves wholesale to Christ, then we are building the church and we will be blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, Lord. I wanted to strive to get through all that I had to say today, and it happened. I'm so thankful, Lord. And Father, I just pray, Lord, and ask. We want to make much of you. We want to glorify you. Lord, we know that our well-being, our good, is all found in Jesus Christ. Please help our church to cling to Jesus Christ. Help us not to commit any of these errors in diminishing you in the church. Help us, Lord, to be renewed and excited about clinging to Christ in new ways. I pray for the believers here. Oh, Lord, help us be hot. Help us to be ardent. Help us to be fervent in spirit. Help us to be determined to persevere, Lord, no matter what you bring into our lives. May the proof of our faith, being more precious than silver, be seen. We love you and we thank you. In your holy name, amen.